Holy Scriptures. The last time I remember I was here was Easter service, I believe. And I do feel that God has brought His anointing and His presence upon all of us at that time. And I believe this is also part of the hard work that you as a community do, as Pastor Martin is leading the church, and as you are trying to be a beacon of light in Skopje and in Macedonia. And for that, I just also want to extend my deepest gratitude, because I love this country, I love Macedonia, and I'm so, so grateful that you love it too. My wife and I are very, very privileged to be able to worship today with you, and even more privileged to be able to share from the Word of God, which today we can find in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verses 1 through 25. Before we go into the actual text and details, I cannot help it but see it and notice how this part of the worship ended with the book of Revelation and the song about the renewal of all things, something about which I have been extensively thinking about lately and throughout my research. And just this Friday in our gallery, art gallery Metanoia, I gave a talk on the word apokatastasis, which basically in translation in the book of Acts chapter 3 verse 21 is talking about the renewal of all things. And this is exactly what we've been thinking about today. What a wonderful, I would not call it coincidence, but actually God leading towards the vision of what He wants to make out of this world. But let us now go into the Holy Word of God. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 25. These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing, the Jordan, to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all His decrees and commands that I give you, so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and you walk along the road, when you lie down and you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. When the Lord your God brings you into the land He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give you, a land with large flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. Then, when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Fear the Lord your God, serve Him only, and take your oaths in His name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. For the Lord your God who is amongst you is a jealous God, and His anger will burn against you, and He will destroy you from the face of the land. Do not put the Lord your God to the test as you did at Massah. Be sure to keep the commands of the Lord your God and the stipulations and decrees He has given you. Do what is right and good in the Lord's sight, so that it may go well with you, and you may go and take over the land that the Lord promised on oath to your ancestors, trusting out all your enemies before you, as the Lord said. In the future, when your son asks you, what is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord our God has commanded you? Tell him, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before our eyes, the Lord sent signs and wonders, great and terrible, on Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household. But He brought us out from there to bring us in and give us the land that He promised on oath to our ancestors. The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees, to fear the Lord our God, so that we might always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today. And if we are careful to obey all these laws before the Lord our God, as He commanded us, that will be our righteousness. Father God, we thank You for the Holy Scriptures that You have given it us as a light, as the psalmist says, is a light in our path, a lantern into our feet. And we ask You, Lord, today that this light will shine directly upon our minds, upon our hearts, upon our strength, upon all of our being, so that we may love You and follow You as this scripture is instructing us today. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, I ask You, Amen.
Amen.
Amen. It's a wonderful text, isn't it? It's a text that is really those of us who have spent some time pondering over the being of God. It just comes as a flood over you. It overwhelms you, but in the best possible way. It overwhelms you. It actually, the weight of glory, as one author, C.S. Lewis, would just call it. It is the weight of glory that just encounters us when we read these 25 verses, so dense. And it's all about what God has already done, what He is doing, and what is He going to do. It is all about the commitment of God to us and our commitment to Him. There is one book, and the book is called The End of the Affair. It is written by an English author called Graham Greene. There is even a movie made with Ralph Fiennes and Julianne Moore. It's also called The End of the Affair. And in this book, basically Graham Greene is telling us a story about one jealous man, a jealous God, that are fighting for the love and the soul of one woman. And I believe we can actually draw some parallels from what we are reading in this chapter 6 of Deuteronomy with what actually also Graham Greene, who was, by the way, the best part of his life, a believer as much as we can tell, actually was trying to communicate. So the book is roughly divided in three parts. The first is Maurice Bendrick's bitter reflection on his defunct affair with Sarah Miles and his fruitless attempt to pursue her again after she abruptly broke it off. He doesn't know why. The middle is a series of Sarah's diary entries to which we are privy to because Maurice paid a private detective, that is, to steal it. And the final act is Maurice's desperate reactions to the revelations in Sarah's diary and Sarah's transcendent death. So Maurice Bendricks is the narrator of this book, The End of the Affair, and says that in his account, and I'm quoting, a record of hate is far more than of love recorded in this book. He claims to hate Henry Miles, his wife, Sarah, and God, in whom he does not even believe. So that's how the book kind of unfolds, develops, and then we'll see how actually this book is relevant and related to our today's text of our sermon. But let's go back to the text, because the text is always, and the context of it is the king of what we are trying to say. We must be faithful to what this text is trying to communicate to us today. So God is promising in the first five verses, He is promising flourishing, affluence, fulfillment, happiness, joy. But these are all promised to us based on a certain principles, commandments that we need to keep, and they need to be manifested through our commitment, to our obedience, through our fear of God, through the quality and the method of our life, and to be always reminded that we must not forget what our God, Lord, is actually telling us to do and what we should be. So in the first three verses, we see we have promises, we have commandments, and we have obedience. These three verses carry a message that is ultimately subversive for the 21st century. The 21st century is trying to flesh out is to completely implement what Frank Sinatra in the mid-20th century sang, I did it my way. So it is a terrible thing because we have come a full circle. What Frank Sinatra was singing some 60 or 70 years ago about I did it my way as daring to a society today is actually, if you don't do that, you are the subversive element in that particular society. People will tell you that the most important thing in your life is how you self-fulfill yourself. People will tell you that is the most important thing in life, that you are authentic to yourself. You should be honest. You should be but in what way honest? So that you twist all these things. Whatever actually God has said it was bad, you will say, now, maybe I'll choose one or two of these things, but the other eight, they go out of the window. They don't apply today. These are regressive fetters. Usually what comes to mind when such people talk about these things is like the dark Middle Ages. The terrible Middle Ages. The terror of faith. That was what they usually want to say. On the record, the whole time of the feared Inquisition, throughout the centuries, perhaps they have killed a couple of thousand people. Terrible thing. I'm not trying to downplay the whole thing. But compared to Pol Pot's 1 million within a couple of months, or Rwanda's 1 million, or Stalin's 20 million, just pales into insignificance, basically. But this is what today's gurus of today's world are trying to tell us that we should be committed to. But the blessings in a given land, which is the promised land, which we have in God, is actually God's promises are based on the precepts that God communicates to us. And the Israelites should follow them. And now we come to what I call the preamble of any constitution. You know what the preamble is in any constitution is? It is the axiomatic statement. It's a statement that does not require other statements to be supported by. You need to assume that this is the basis on which you lie everything, and then you build on that statement everything else. And this is the preamble. What is the preamble in this particular text? It is verses 4 through 6. It says, "Hear, O Israel, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are so to be on your heart." Amen. God is one and God is only. The most important thing that we read here in Hebrew when it says, Shema Israel, God, Elohim, Echad, is God, your God is one, not numerically one. But it is that He is, it's not in terms of numbers, uniquely one, but He is the only existing God there is to be.
Amen.
He is one, but not only that, He is only. He is unique. This question is not an academic question. This is not a question that you learn in the ivory towers of the academia. This is a question that comes right when you are completely naked before yourself and you face ultimate reality. When we think differently to what this unique and only God is telling us, then we are worshiping a false God. We are idolatrous. We are beings that are worshiping. We would worship a can of candle tomatoes. If there is nothing else, we will go after it. That's what kind of beings we are. And how the Satan plays us is basically to swap the game on us. To pull the rug under our feet. And this is what idolatry is all about. What we worship, that is what forms us. What do I worship? What do you worship? What do we worship? What did you worship this morning when you woke up? Was it this one unique only God, or something that is only a portion of His blessings, a peace that you have carved, as Isaiah says, out of the wood that you put in order to warm yourself, and the rest of it you just bow down and started praying to it. Is it money? Is it health? Is it success? Is it sex? What is it? God is one and only. Nothing else must stand in stand of Him. That is why we worship Him. That is why this is the way we think about Him. Otherwise, if we start worshiping even a glimpse of His truth, which is not Him, but an aspect of His goodness, we are again worshiping an idol. Do we? Mm-hmm. On my count, if I'm very honest, very often, instead of God, I'm suddenly holding an idol. We need to be awakened. This world needs people who are alert to the fullness of God, not only one aspect of Him. So love God with all your heart. What is heart in the old ancient Hebrew mindset? It encompasses everything. That's why Jesus in the New Testament actually enlarges this commandment. It says, love Him with all your mind. Because the heart in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, means also heart, knowledge, thinking, reflection, memory, inclination, resolution, determination, conscience. Have you given it all? Shall I repeat it again?
Yes.
When you approach God with all your heart, do you bring your mind, knowledge, thinking, reflection, memory, inclination, resolution, determination? The heart is the seat of all your appetites. Do you offer them to God? The heart is the seat of all your emotions. Do you offer them to God? The heart is the seat of all your courage. Do you offer it to God? And then it says, soul. That which breathes. That which brings life. The breathing of the substance of God. Try not to breathe for one split second, and you will know what I'm talking about. You know, the Russians, when they sent Yuri Gagarin in the space, they were the first one to send it. He came back and he said, I walked around the space, you know, I didn't see God in any place there. And one very witty believer has said, he should have just taken off that pull off the special suit, and he would have met God right at that second. He would have seen Him. We cannot stop breathing. And that's what soul is all about. Nefesh. It is about God life-giving breath into clay that comes into a living, wonderful, beautiful existence. That is what this is all about. The beauty of God has become part of us. Aren't you excited?
Yes.
If you're not, I dare you, try not to breathe for 5 seconds. It is the inner being of man, the living being. The living being with the life and blood, the man himself, self, person, or individual mind. All of that together. Do you love God with all your heart? Do you love God with all your soul? There is more to come. Do you love God with all your strength? And what strength here means is not just a rude, sheer kind of raw power. No, it's not only that. It includes that, definitely. But it's something about abundance, actually. It is about when the old Hebrews would say strength, they didn't only mean power, they also meant exceedingly, much, abundantly. An English translation of that is muchness, if such a word exists in the real English dictionary. Well, in the Oxford English Dictionary with the several million words, perhaps it does. Greatly, very. All those idioms that are showing magnitude of degree. This is how God loves us. And this is how we are required to love Him. Love God. God loves us with all His greatness. We should love Him with every ounce of our being. How is it possible to love with such commitment, with such undividedness, with such totality, with such focus? How we can love with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our strength? Only if we know the object of our love. You cannot kill a bad love just by killing it and strangling it. The only way how you overcome a false love is by true love. There is no vacuum there. This is what Jesus warns us. If you clean your heart from all the demons, you know, swipe it up. If there is no true love in it, things will get only worse. If you don't plan to get Jesus, keep that one demon you got there. Otherwise, you end up with seven. You've been warned. How do we love God? And this is the method, the quality of the God's promises come in verses 7 to 9. It says, impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road. That's why the Orthodox Jewish to this very day have the phylactery, the tefillin, they have the mezuzah on the doorposts, etc. Why? In order to remember. So that they will never forget. In other words, I think that unfortunately the form has in some way overshadowed the essence. What is the essence is when your children look at you, do they see in you? Or whoever else that looks up to you, it doesn't have to be children at all. Whoever looks up to you, will they say that you love God with such passion and with such commitment? Will they?
That's good.
Will they? It's all about the method and the quality of how we keep those commandments. People who make some of the things in a very, very distinctive way, they say they do this because they love it. My wife and I had the privilege to go in the opera of Vienna just before New Year, see, and we watched Le Corsaire, a ballet by some of the most famous and the most accomplished ballet players in the world. It was an act of worship, even they didn't know it. And they made it look so easy that I'm well over 100 kilos heavy and I have two left feet, I felt I could actually do it right there on that spot. Do you know why? Because they love what they do.
Yes.
They love it. They have just poured all their being into that act of worship. So it is all about how do we live our life. We should make loving God looking easy because it is easy because we have committed everything to Him. So the point of the text is that wherever you turn around, you should be reminded of this love. Our life should not be divided in compartments. We come on Sunday and we are holy and very committed to God. We have a catharsis from all the other 6 days that we have sinned. And then once we have emptied out ourselves on Sunday, as good Protestant evangelical Christians, from Monday we can repeat everything again. This is not the way how things should be. No. Our life should be whole and total. Our work, our marriages, our families, our relationships, our studies, our businesses, whatever. And then verses 10 to 12, they say, how do we fulfill this? Do not forget. Remember. Do not forget. Remember. What has the protagonist of our... You thought I have forget the book? I haven't. We go back to it. The End of the Affair. Graham Greene. When he starts this affair with Sarah, Sarah is an atheist at that time. She is in a relationship with a husband who is very committed to her in terms of his doting over her. He's very faithful, but he's boring. He will bore you out of your wits. And then she starts this affair. And then she finishes it so abruptly that our protagonists have no clue why has this happened. She just walks out on him. One moment, they have just made love, they had sex. She just dressed. The next 5 minutes, she's walking out and never turning back to him. He is outraged. Why? He doesn't understand why has this happened. Do you know what happens? There is a raid. It's the Second World War. And a bomb hits exactly the building into which they are and kills our guy. So Sarah goes on her knees and she says, "Lord, bring him back to life," although she's an atheist. "And if he lives, I will break off this affair. I will never turn back to him. I'll be faithful to my husband and faithful to you." The guy has no idea what is going on, and he is even getting a private detective to find out the rest of the story. Jealousy. Just imagine when a lover who is already stealing a wife from a husband is jealous. Just imagine how God feels when we are prostituting ourselves with other lovers. What happens then? God is jealous. God of the Bible is a personal God. He's a living God. He's a creator. He rules. He speaks. He gives promises and he fulfills them. He is completely demasking the pagan deities, the idols. They are not real. They're all counterfeits. He keeps all the righteousness and justice into this world. He comes back to so many generations of people who have been continuing with something which is called a retributive justice. And he says, "I'm going to put an end on it. I am not about retributive justice. I am about restorative justice." Our justice, our righteousness, is a righteousness that wants a revenge. God's righteousness and justice is the one that wants to justify us. That's why he is jealous. The other thing, he is holy. What does the word holy mean? It doesn't mean something like, when we think about a holy man or holy person, we usually think of a boring person, really. They don't have any fun in life. That's why they're so holy. It's like they say, one of those Puritans, first time ever in life testing an ice cream. A Puritan says, "Wow, this is so sweet. It must be a sin." It is not about that. It must not be about that. The jealousy of God is his based on his holiness. And that means holy means that you have completely and totally and wholeheartedly separated yourself for a specific use and purpose that you want God to make use of. God tells the Bible tells us, feels terrible, terrible anger against all the sins of the world. By nature, we are the children of wrath. But this wrath is not a result of God's personal kind of, he feels like irritated by us. That's not it. He is longing for justice and righteousness. He wants to see us justified. He wants to call us righteous in his eyes. But he cannot be angry at the sin of the sinners. If he is different, he would break his personal holiness. He will not be equal to himself. And God is always equal to himself. God is not the sum, the totality of all other parts as we are. He is just equal to who he is as being. Then we have in verse 16, God says, do not test God. And we should compare this with second book, or the Exodus 17:2-7 in Massa, when the people of God were trying to test God's goodness and righteousness. Eventually, in the book, The End of the Affair, Bendrix discovers that it was not really Sarah who ended the affair, but God ended the affair. This leads Sarah towards something like a spiritual awakening, it leads Bendrix, a proclaimed atheist, into bitterness. You see the two different reactions you can have to it? Sarah, the atheist, is receiving this in faith and accepts God's grace. Bendrix, who was some sort of an agnostic, actually goes into bitterness now and rejects God. And in the verses 17 to 19, God is telling us, this will happen to you too, like it happened to Bendrix. You will end up in bitterness if you do not keep God's commandments. Verses 17 to 19 are one of the best examples of something which is called Hebrew parallelism. So the verses are basically giving you the same commandment, but in a double portion. It is the summary of all the promises and all the conditions attached to them. And in verses 20 to 23, we have another parallelism to 10 to 12, where God says again, what did he say? Remember, remember. And then in verses 24 to 25, we suddenly have something which is actually a bit surprising. The whole text keeps telling us about God is giving you promises, God will give you this land, God will bless you, God will punish you, God will do this, God will do that. Okay, fine, this is all fine. And it's all the word of God. But there is a twist in the tale, in this story, if you pay attention, that is. At the end, it says, and if we are careful to obey all these laws before the Lord our God, as He commanded us, that will be our, what, success? That will be our claim of the promised land? That will be what? No. That will be our righteousness. Where does this come from? Suddenly. Where has righteousness suddenly slipped into the story? Well, I believe this is because that is what the whole text is all about. It's about love that actually makes us holy as God is holy, which equals righteousness. Suddenly, from the promised land, from God's kind of benevolence and flourishing, suddenly we see, here it is, righteousness. And now question, how a human being can be righteous? Not, first of all, through following any forms, any precepts, and even commandments. These are important. On them hangs the whole law. Even Jesus says that. But they are fruitless and empty if our commitment is not a commitment that comes out of wholehearted, total love, responding to the total commitment and love of God. Justice, righteousness. It can be justice and righteousness of judge, of ruler, of king. God is our witness. Not only Macedonia, this whole world needs such rulers of law, of Davidic and kingly Messiah. Righteousness of God's attributes. Righteousness in the cause of a just causes. Righteousness in terms of truthfulness. Righteousness in terms of morality and ethics. Righteousness as we are vindicated and justified and given a salvation only by God and nobody else. Only then we can talk about prosperity. Because only in such context, prosperity expands when righteousness is employed. So why then adultery? Why Sarah entered into this adulterous relationship? Adultery is alluring, not because it makes good logical sense, it does not, but because we see in our imagination it offers happiness, secrecy, thrill and fulfillment. The heart is where the temptation lives, and it is in the heart that it must be subdued by a greater love. And this is what our protagonist learns. After this, Maurice begins to admit that he believes, but still he cannot commit himself to love. And he says, "What I chiefly felt was less hate than fear." Love is indeed the ultimate subject of this book, but through Sarah, Graham Greene reminds us that the love from which all others emanate is the love of God. And this is the fight between the love of a woman by God and a man. Gradually, Sarah's hatred of God turns to love. A scrap of what seems like a love letter, which the detective has discovered and stole and given to Bendrix, was actually Sarah's letter to God. Suddenly, all the pieces come together. God is the rival. He is the sacred lover that Bendrix had feared. Have you been discovered in a love affair with God? How much do you love Him? How much do you love Him that people will suspect that you are in a love affair with somebody else? In the words of Thomas Stearns Eliot, such condition of love, and I quote him, is a condition of complete simplicity, costing not less than everything. It is that kind of simplicity that cost us nothing less than everything. And I will finish, I will close this sermon with a quote, a beautiful quote from Saint Augustine. When he writes on love, he says, "But when I love you, what do I love? Is it not physical beauty, nor temporal glory, nor the brightness of light dear to earthly eyes, nor the sweet melodies of all kinds of songs, nor the gentle odor of flowers and ointments and perfumes, nor manna or honey, nor limbs welcoming the embraces of the flesh? It is not these I love when I love my God, because I am completely committed to God." And now, here is the genius why we read him 1500 years later again and again. He is unsurpassable, basically. "Yet there is a light I love, and food, and a kind of embrace when I love my God. A light, voice, odor, food, embrace of my inner man, where my soul is flourishing. Soul is food light by light which space cannot contain, where there is sound that time cannot seize, where there is a perfume which no breeze disperses, where there is a taste for food no amount of eating can lessen, and when there is a bond of union that no satiety can part. That is what I love when I love my God." What do I love when I love my God? What do you love when you love your God? What do we love when we love our God? This is the challenge that we all face. I pray that God will help us. We take the challenge and go into that love affair, and it overwhelms everything else we know about love. Amen. Amen. Father God, we thank you for your love, and we express our love to you.
Yes.
Make us completely and wholeheartedly and totally and absolutely given to you, focused to you, open to you, used by you. You are our lover. We want to be your bride. Help us, Lord, to live such lives, not only on Sundays, but to live them 7 days a week, 30 days a month, and 365 days a year, all of our lives. Amen.
Amen.